Heavenly Father, we pray that you will now open your word to our minds and our hearts, and our minds and our hearts to your word. We pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in our sermon series in the Acts of the Apostles here at Justin Parish Church, we've come to chapter 19 and verses 23 to 41, and we're going to conclude this series for this year. And you can find that on page 1116 of the Bibles in the pews. And perhaps you could turn to that now. And if you want an outline of where we're going and some space to jot a few notes, you've got that on the back page of your service sheets. And you'll see that my headings are, first, the idolatrous trade. Secondly, the madness of crowds. And then, thirdly, the value of government. Just a few words of introduction there to start. Paul is now back in Ephesus and at a critical stage of his great evangelistic strategy to get the good news of Jesus crucified, risen, and reigning around literally the world. His next goal is Rome, as we heard at the end of last week's study. Many already have believed in Christ, having heard what Paul had to say, but he was often opposed. In that, he set a pattern for all generations, because don't be surprised if, in being faithful to Christ, you face opposition. But for all the problems he faced, the result, as we were told earlier in chapter 19, verse 10, was that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So that is amazing, because Paul, under God, saw spiritual success in the whole province of Asia, where Ephesus was the capital city. Ephesus had seen better days due to the silting up of the harbour. Trade would have gone down. However, it was still a centre for thousands. Not least, this was because of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she can be called, one of the so-called seven wonders of the world. And that was why Paul, who stayed in Ephesus, was able to get the gospel out. This was not only to many who lived in the city, but it was also to the vast numbers who came to the city on business or to visit the temple. Well, so much by way of introduction. Let's now look at verses 23 to 27 and our first heading, the idolatrous trade. We start with verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. So it's not just a personal attack on Paul. It's a great attack on the whole Christian movement, now called the way. Yes, Paul's life was in danger, as we'll see, but so was the outreach and all the good evangelistic work done so far in Asia. And there was a critical moment, as Luke explains. Because of a man called Demetrius, verse 24. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." You need to note four things about Demetrius, the master of the Ephesian Guild of Silversmiths. First, you must note his problem. It was due to three things. One, he brought in no little business for the craftsmen. Two, these craftsmen and those in related trades were fully aware they received a good income from this business, from these silver shrines of Artemis. These may have been little idols of Artemis in a tiny shrine for putting in the corner of your room when you went back home so you could pray to her at home. But three, and the real cause of the problem, was that this profitable business was in jeopardy because of Paul. For Paul taught the common sense truth that, in Demetrius' words, verse 26, man-made gods are no gods at all. So first, Demetrius' problem. Secondly, note Demetrius' greed. He's motivated by the love of money. These small Artemis idols brought in, Luke says, no little business. That is to say, they paid a big profit. And that seems to be all Demetrius wants. Questions of right and wrong are irrelevant. He wants to be rich, but in ways contrary to God's will. He wants to get rich through idolatry. He must have known Paul was right. These statuettes were man-made gods, so no gods at all. He saw these elegant, silver, many-breasted statuettes being made in their hundreds by his craftsmen. But in his greed, he was happy to see people paying big money, believing them to be a real deity. Greed is always wrong. It's not being content with what you have when you should be. Or it's a desire to get rich by wrong means, like Demetrius. So it's putting your will in the place of God's. And that is why the New Testament calls greed idolatry and links it to sexual sin, which is so similar. Paul says in his letter to these Ephesians, this is chapter 5, verse 5, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Sexual sin also is giving into desires in ways God does not allow. And sexual sin, we know from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, was a problem in Ephesus. Some scholars think that the priestesses at the temple of Artemis served as cult prostitutes. Certainly that happened in other similar temples. But greed and sexual sin is so destructive. It does not lead to human flourishing. It destroys human flourishing. God's will, by contrast, is good, pleasing, and perfect. Romans 12:2, and it is the way to lasting pleasure and the true fulfillment of human desire. So note Demetrius' greed and his making money out of something contrary to God's will, idolatry that damages people and cultures. Thirdly, note his hypocrisy. For he seems to be rationalizing his greed in order to motivate others to attack Paul and the Christians. He disguises his worry about losing money. He dresses it up as an acceptable concern for losing the good names of his trade and the goddess. This regularly happens with greed and sexual immorality when people make them or want to make them look respectable. The Pharisees did it with money to justify not supporting their elderly parents, and modern people do it all the time with sexual sins. So Demetrius is hypocritically manipulating the craftsman. Fourthly, note the contrast between Demetrius and the people we heard about last Sunday. If you want to look back to verses 18 to 20. There you read about converts who, verses 18 to 20 of chapter 19, came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And at today's prices, drachma being a day's wage, we are talking, therefore, of the sacrifice of millions of pounds worth, because this literature was evil. What a contrast with Demetrius. So Demetrius had a problem because Paul was a threat to his business. He was motivated by greed. He was hypocritical. He was such a contrast to these Ephesian converts. They, unlike Demetrius, saw money wasn't everything. The true God had to come first. Now that, of course, raises a question. Who are you like? Demetrius or these Ephesian converts? Who has never yet put God first in their lives and has money or something else as their idol? Well, if that is you, why not tonight? Trust God, seek Christ's forgiveness, pray for the Holy Spirit to enable you to live like these converts. Well, we must move on. Secondly, to the madness of crowds. Look at verses 28 and following. When they heard this, Demetrius' hypocritical analysis of his and their problem, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon this whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, there was a book published in 1841, written by Charles Mackay, entitled "Extraordinary Popular Delusions of the Madness of Crowds." And in his introduction, he says that he is providing remarkable instances of those moral epidemics which have been excited sometimes by one cause and sometimes by another to show how easily the masses have been led astray. And he expanded the book in 1852, not long before JPC was founded, and added another introduction in which he wrote this: "Men, it has been well said, think in herds. It will be seen that they go mad in herds, while they only recover their senses slowly, one by one." And he gives some interesting examples. And Luke and Paul would have agreed with this. But when crowds act irrationally, it can be quite frightening. I once found myself in the middle of crowds when another whole city was in uproar. Fortunately, I was in a taxi. It was in 1965 when all the current troubles in the Sudan were brewing. I was living and working in Omdurman. That's the Arab third of the Khartoum conurbation. It was late Sunday afternoon and I was going across the Nile to our church and the mission center in Khartoum. As we progressed, we went slower and slower because crowds were amassing and marching alongside our taxi, many armed with sticks and some in traditional Ansar dress with daggers. And when I asked the northern taxi driver what was happening, well, he simply replied, "The southerners are rioting." As things seemed nasty, when we got near the center of Khartoum, I decided it was wisest to turn around and go home. And back in Omdurman and through telephone contact, I learnt that the trouble was focusing on the large campus of our mission center and church, with thousands surrounding and attacking it. For the very few so-called rioting southerners had come for protection and were now within the perimeter wall. The result was that by morning, our center, with its school, its sports facilities, its radio station, residences, and the church, had been totally destroyed and burnt to the ground. And our mission workers who had been inside the compound managed to escape with literally nothing but their lives and the clothes they were wearing. It was all quite terrifying. Well, something like this was beginning to happen in Ephesus. No doubt word got around to some that the Christians are causing trouble. And that was enough. When a critical number were on the streets, others would have joined in, but for no reason whatsoever, except that a crowd was on the move. We must imagine thousands in this crowd, because the theater we read about is still there today, and it holds 25,000. And Luke tells us that when they were inside the theater, verse 32, the assembly was in confusion, some shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. So this incident tells us three things about crowds. First, it is the irrationality, or as Charles Mackay puts it, the madness of crowds. As we've just heard, most of the people did not even know why they were there. That is why crowds can be so wrong and so dangerous. Certainly crowds were wrong and dangerous when Hitler came to power in the 1930s. And that ties in, secondly, with crowds being so easily manipulated. by clever people like Demetrius and Hitler. And today they're often manipulated by clever people, often in the media. A week or so ago, following the Church of England bishop's statement against same-sex marriage, immediately the London Evening Standard and then the Times reported that 70% of the population supports redefining marriage. This, it was said, was on the basis of a new poll. But it was not true, because it was an old poll from November last year. There was a later poll from February of this year. This was after the Coalition for Marriage had begun to explain the issues. It found 70% against redefining marriage. When I wrote to the Times this past week to correct the misleading report, the editor chose not to publish my short letter. That means that 400,000 people, the current readership, may well have been misled. Yes, crowds can act against reason. And sometimes it is because of being manipulated by people like Demetrius or the modern media. The second thing to notice about crowds is that they obviously call for prudence. Paul acted prudently in not going into the theatre, even when he gallantly wanted to support his colleagues Gaius and Aristarchus. The other Christians did not want to see him lynched, nor did some of the local officials who had befriended Paul. They, verse 31, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. As the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts it, keep out of the way of danger as long as you can without going out of the way of duty. Thirdly, notice that when crowds or groups are attacking people for standing up for Christ, it will sometimes be other religionists you thought better of who cause you problems. They distance themselves from you, so you should look bad while they look good. Here was Alexander, a Jew, trying to speak to the crowds, seemingly to distance himself from the Christians. And happily, he didn't succeed. So, crowds can be unreasonable. They call for prudence, but beware of people like Alexander. And that brings us to our third and final heading, the value of government. Often when you're opposed to Christian, you will find support from some unlikely quarters. Look at verses 35 and following. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. When life is hard and even dangerous, remember that God is on the throne and in control. Nothing happens without his permission, and he can use even bad rulers for his purposes. When Paul wrote about thanking God for national rulers in 1 Timothy 2:1, Nero was the emperor in Rome. At least he brought some order, and our missionaries in the Sudan had some protection from the authorities. In Romans 13, Paul called rulers God's ministers for reward and punishment in this life. So here Paul could certainly thank God for this city clerk. He was a locally appointed Ephesian politician with religious responsibilities and the man in charge of the city assembly. A pagan himself, he nevertheless wanted to be fair to Paul and his colleagues. And this city clerk starts off by reminding the crowd that these Christians had done nothing that was obviously wrong. They have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. You see, ancient temples were used as places to keep deposit. They were actually the only banks that there were. They were like banks. So some people did rob temples. But the Christians were not such people. Nor did Paul blaspheme Artemis. In that, Paul is a great example for interfaith relations today. He showed great respect for the sensitivity of the people who worshipped Artemis, but he also taught the truth that idols were no gods at all without directly insulting Artemis. My point is to speak the truth, but in love. I must conclude, in these verses, Luke has been showing us, has he not, that, and for the Roman world of his day, that it's not Christians who are unreasonable, but it's their opponents who are unreasonable. And surely that needs to be communicated today. Reason is with Christians, not their opponents. But then Luke is once again showing that if you're going to see people converted to Christ and the church grow, others will not like it. And you will be opposed, sometimes quite ruthlessly. However, at the same time, Luke shows that God is still in control. And he works to protect his own and to ensure that the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen and reigning, will get out into all the world by using government officials when necessary. So trust him. Let's pray. In a moment, we're going to be singing a hymn of Timothy Dudley Smith's. Can I suggest we look at verse 2 and in silence, let's read that over and make that our prayer before we sing it. A moment of silence as we read, it's on page 5, the hymn, Lord of the Church. Look at verse 2 and pray that as we sit before we sing. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers.